Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. Let's pray. Father, we believe that your Spirit was with us in our first session together. We would ask for even greater power in our second session. Lord, I pray for any brother or sister here who is truly in Christ, but who struggles with doubts about their salvation, that this will actually be the comfort and encouragement to them. But Lord, also search us in terms of thinking through how do we help other people as they are struggling with assurance. Lord, help us to be wise and discerning, and to know what your word has to say. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So first hour, we considered the narrow gate and true conversion. This hour, we're going to focus on the narrow gate and true assurance, which I'm going to do with two headings. First of all, we're going to consider the wide gate and false assurance. And then secondly, the narrow gate and true assurance. So first of all, the wide gate and false assurance. Those who promote decisional regeneration, which is what Arminianism really is, you make a decision and you're regenerate and that kind of thing, they not only get the gospel wrong, it's not surprising they get assurance wrong either. Because the reality is, if you find out what someone believes about assurance, very often you'll find out what they believe about the gospel. And so the idea that someone would question whether or not you're converted because of your lifestyle is looked upon as judgmental, legalistic, and all that kind of thing. Because decisional regeneration leads to a certain kind of belief about assurance. So let's define what I mean by this. Decisional regeneration bases assurance on a combination of two things. A one-time decision of the sinner's free will mixed with confidence in the eternal security of the believer. In other words, it's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, here's a question. Do we agree with that doctrine? Yes, we do. We do believe in once saved, always saved, but I would qualify it to say once truly saved, always saved. Right? In the Reformed world, you don't hear people speaking as much about the doctrine of eternal security, do you? We do believe in it. We do believe in eternal security. We don't believe it's possible that once you're truly regenerate, you can lose your salvation. That being said, you don't hear us speaking as much about eternal security as you do what?
Perseverance.
Perseverance of the believer. That perseverance is the evidence that you are truly converted. That is, that those whom God regenerates, he keeps in the faith. And he keeps their feet upon the difficult path of discipleship. And do they stumble? Do true believers fall? Can true believers fall big sometimes? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what does God do for a true believer who stumbles? He's constantly renewing them again to repentance. The righteous man falls 7 times. And is that all he does? He gets up. And he gets up. He keeps on persevering. So though he can stumble, though he can commit really gross sin, scandalous sin that brings dishonor to the name of Christ, just like David did, can he be renewed in repentance? Yes, and if he truly regenerate, God will renew him again to repentance. But in the Arminian decisionistic environment, which is probably what most of you grew up in, is what I grew up in as far as the churches we were in, the assurance of salvation is based upon something that the sinner did. It's an act of the will the sinner made, a prayer of conversion the sinner prayed. That is the basis of your assurance. And when you pray that prayer, you're specifically counseled, even at the moment after you pray. You've not finished saying amen before the counselor is telling you, don't ever let the devil take away the assurance of your salvation. Don't let him make you doubt what has happened here. And they take that counsel to heart. Back when I was an Arminian, I gave the same counsel. All right? But it's bad counsel, isn't it? So if the conduct of the person who's prayed the prayer, made the decision, whatever, does not change, if they fall back into the same old habits and live the same way they'd ever lived, what is said about them? Not any question about their conversion. Instead, they're backslidden. And what they need is to rededicate their life to Jesus. When I look at my Bible, I see the word repent. I don't see the word rededicate anywhere. Do you? But yet, I had a guy tell me one time, I believe he was just unregenerate, he was on a job site that I was working on. And he said, oh, I've been backslidden for years, blah, 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 going on and on about that. You know, maybe I don't know the Lord, something like that. And I just said to him, I said, well, sir, I don't know your heart. I do know this, the solution to your problem is repent. If you're truly backslidden, you need to repent. If you're lost, you need to repent and get saved. But either way, this is the same subject, the same story. Repent and believe on Jesus. You know, that's what you need. Not rededicating your life, repenting. But again, a person can be said to be converted even though their feet are walking habitually down the broad path to destruction. And I've actually heard Christians argue this way for people they knew who prayed a prayer and then went afield like this. Oh, it grieves me he's living like this, but I know that by and by he's going to go to heaven. Because I was there and I saw it. It was a real spiritual experience. Well, what would we learn when we studied the Ordo Salutis? There's such a thing as common operations of the Spirit. And you know what? They're real spiritual experiences. But they're not saving experiences. Mm-hmm. It's possible to have sorrow over sin, but for it to be worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. Because worldly sorrow looks just like godly sorrow. And you know, the only difference between them is one of them leads to repentance and the other one does not. Judas was greatly grieved and greatly sorrowful that he had betrayed Jesus. And he went out and hung himself. Peter was greatly grieved that he had denied he knew the Lord. And what did he do? He repented. So both sorrows look exactly the same when you're looking at the sorrow. But what's the result? One resulted in death. The other resulted in repentance. So we have to be very, very careful because the value placed on this once done decision is everything for the Arminian world. So how does an Arminian counsel someone who is having doubts about their salvation? There's two basic things here. On the one hand, they tend to believe that saving faith and assurance of salvation are one and the same thing. And hear what I said again. Saving faith and the assurance of salvation are one and the same thing. That's why I heard a guy preach when I was a teenager. He was a guest speaker in our pulpit. He literally said, if you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. And I've heard that kind of thing before. But what's it saying? You're 99% sure. That means that there's some doubt in your faith, and faith is one and the same thing as assurance. Let me tell you, as one who has gone through every kind of doubt about your salvation you can imagine under heaven, that counsel does you absolutely zero good. The remedy when you have doubts about your salvation is, do you know? What's the remedy given to you if you're doubting your salvation?
There's the objective promises of the gospel.
Well, yeah, that's what true assurance is. I'm saying for the Arminian. What's the Arminian's counsel? I'm sorry, I'm not being clear.
Nail it down.
Thank you. That's it. That was all I was looking for. Nail it down, brother. Nail it down. The idea goes like this. You go outside, you kneel down on your knees. You pray the sinner's prayer, and you really, really mean it this time. And when you get up, you take a stake, and you drive it in with your sledgehammer right down the ground, and then you write the date and the time. You go back inside. And then tomorrow, or the next day, or next week, or next month, when the devil starts making you doubt again, you say, come out with me, devil. I've literally heard this said before in the pulpit. Come with me, devil. Look here where I nailed it down on this day. In other words, the problem if you've gotten decisioned up and you still lack assurance is get decisioned up again. And as I've told people, if I took that nail the stake thing down literally, you would be able to see my backyard. Okay? Because in Bible college, multiple times every single day, I got down on my dorm room floor and prayed. Oh, yeah. I really mean it. I've got a stream of muscles and I'm really repentant. And then I struggle with lust again and I fell this way and that way. And it's like, it didn't fix anything. Finally, I walked down into my freshman year in college. I walk down an aisle because, hey, I'm supposed to be public. They tell me it's supposed to be public. I got to do this down an aisle. So I went down the magic aisle, knelt down at the magic steps, at the magic altar. It's weird that a bunch of Protestants call this an altar. It sounds like Catholic, doesn't it? And you go to the magic spot in the magic, you know, building, and you pray the magic words. And it was so embarrassing because I came up to the preacher and said, I didn't say I'm struggling with doubts about my salvation. I just wanted to humble myself to the nth degree. So I said, I'm lost and I need to be saved. So he pawns me off to the next deacon. Literally, that's what he did. And he turns around to the whole congregation and says, Jerry's been living a lie. He's come to be saved. Is there anybody else who wants to get saved? And I was more humiliated than I've ever felt in my life, which is saying something. And I knelt down the magic steps, and I got up, and I was less sure than I ever was before. In fact, I was like, I guess I got to do this every week until it sticks. But what got into my head to think that something about the place in the room and the thing that I did somehow was going to help me? What God was showing me, though I didn't know it at the time, was the bankruptcy of the Arminianism that I had learned in church. That it had no answers for me. And so, in such an environment like that, and with people being raised with that kind of thing, they get really offended when you question the genuineness of their salvation if they're living in lawlessness. I had a man who was living in open sexual morality, and I said, you know, you need to really wrestle with whether or not you know the Lord. You need to examine yourself to see if you'd be saved. He came back the next day. He's like, I can't believe you questioned my conversion. This is the son of a missionary. And I'm going, I can't believe you're claiming to be saved. Isn't it interesting at the end of Matthew 18, when you get to the end of discipline and you excommunicate someone and put them out of the church, Jesus specifically commands us to regard them as an unregenerate person. That is his commandment. If you put them out and you do not regard them as unregenerate, you're being disobedient to the Lord. Because he commands us to. We've been given them every single chance under heaven to repent, and they haven't. So what can I conclude? What other conclusion can I come to? They've not been renewed unto repentance. Therefore, they do not know the Lord. So this is how the average churchgoer thinks about things. But it's a false assurance. This is not the assurance that the Bible itself gives. So we've considered the wide gate and false assurance. What I want to focus our attention on is the narrow gate and true assurance. Obviously, we can only scratch the surface of the subject. I honestly hope this is going to be encouraging to you. You're sitting there thinking, oh boy, he's going to question my conversion. Give me all these reasons to doubt. Well, if you have a reason to doubt, then may the Lord show you. But I think you're going to find this encouraging. I hope you are. I certainly mean it that way. First of all, let's just acknowledge something. And if you get nothing else, I think you'll find this helpful. Let's go ahead and acknowledge that true biblical assurance is one thing, saving faith is another. They're not one and the same. Saving faith tethers your soul to Christ. Assurance is the certainty that your soul is tethered to Christ. But it's not the thing that tethers you to Christ. Here's my point. Can you have true biblical assurance if you don't have saving faith? You cannot. Your assurance is a lie if you don't have true saving faith. Can you have true saving faith and not have assurance? The answer is yes. Now, just that alone is encouraging, isn't it? That it's possible to struggle with doubts, and sometimes with serious doubts and grave doubts about your salvation, and yet still know the Lord. Let's put it this way. Assurance is confidence that you truly placed your confidence in Christ. And there are people who can say, I trust Christ implicitly, but I don't trust my own heart at all. In fact, that's how we should be, right? So I trust the Lord. What I'm concerned about is me. And have I really put my trust in the Lord? And so sometimes you can see people, everyone else can see they're walking on the difficult path to discipleship. It's evident. The fruit's there. They can't see it. They can't see it. Because they see the gunk inside their heart. You can't see here. I can't. And God can. And so they question all of a sudden, you've seen fruit of me. Well, okay, it's fruit, but it's got worms all in it. And I'm seeing the worms. Because there's too much of me and too much pride in it. There's sin in everything I do. That kind of thing. Which is true. Another encouragement. Bad you let yourself think you are. You're probably worse. That's encouraging, actually. Believe it or not. Because there is no sliver of gold inside of you that is perfectly pure. You've never done a perfectly pure act of righteous living in your life. You've never had a thought in your mind untainted by sin. Go ahead and accept that right now. That our highest of praise and worship is so mixed with filth and sin and error that it would not be acceptable to God except that it's offered through the mediation of Christ. Mm-hmm. And because of Christ, our person and our work is accepted. But outside of Christ, it isn't. Because it's always mixed with fallible parts of us. There's too much of us in it. So, assurance for the child of God, listen to this carefully. Assurance for the true child of God is the work of the Holy Spirit using both the objective and the subjective means of assurance to comfort the heart of the believer. Let me say that again. Assurance of salvation for the child of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's His work to give us assurance. It's a ministry of Him. Using both the objective and the subjective means of assurance to comfort the heart of the believer. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's the ministry of the Spirit of God. But I don't believe this is some mystical, spooky thing where I have this warm, fuzzy feeling that I think I'm really a child of God. You know, don't ever base your assurance on a warm, fuzzy feeling. Because when you take a Tums, it's going to be gone. All right? So let's talk about these two things. There's the objective basis and there's the subjective basis. And always start with the objective basis. Because there's two things we can talk about when we're talking about the subjective basis. The first is this, the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. Man, if you get nothing else tonight, get this. Base your assurance of salvation not on what you've done, but what on Jesus has done for you. That is the objective basis right there. It's part of it. It's not, you know, it's important for you to remember. Just affirm justification by faith, right? Apart from your works. But you realize if you're converted, if you're saved, you have been saved entirely by works. Whose works?
Christ's
work for you. He had to do a work. For Him, the covenant of grace was a covenant of works. You ever think about that? For us, it's free. For Him, it's works. He had to fulfill whatever the Father had told Him to do. He had righteousness to do. I have said the things the Father told me. I've done the things my Father has said to do. I have finished the work You've given me, Father. There was work to do. He had to go to the cross. All those things. He had to rise again. All those things were what He had to fulfill. They were covenant works for Jesus, so it could be a covenant of grace for us. So bear that in mind. Always remember, when you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, the first thing you need to run to is the active and passive obedience of Christ. He has fulfilled the law for you. That's why the law is fulfilled in you. Not because you fulfilled it, but because someone filled it in your place. Not just His death, His life was substitutionary. His whole of His life. To keep all of that. And then, connected to that, not only the finished work of Christ, the objective basis is the promises of God. Just come back and remember, what has He promised you? I can throw out so many, but let me just give a few. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed on Him? Then what does God say? Very simply, that you receive eternal life. If anyone comes to Me, I will no wise cast him out unless it's Bobby or Freddie or Joe. If you seek Me, you will find Me. When you search for Me with all your heart, I will be found of you, says the Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you might be saved. You will be. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We talk about the sinner's prayer. It doesn't mean we're saying you shouldn't pray. Or that some of us entered into life and there was a prayer of conversion attached to it. Some of us entered into life without praying a prayer. But nonetheless, it's okay if you prayed a prayer of conversion, but it's not your prayer that saved you. That's the thing. It's not the words of the prayer, some magic incantation that you had to say that somehow got you into the kingdom. But is it right to tell someone to cry out to the Lord for mercy upon their soul? Absolutely. Jesus commended the man who beat his breast and says, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with telling your children that. The difficulty is not making it some mechanical thing. Repeat the words of this prayer after me, as if somehow there's magic incantation that gets you into the kingdom. That's garbage. Or to trust your prayer rather than trust Christ. Right? But it's okay in prayer to trust Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. That was Matthew 7:7. That's what I was converted under. That was the verse that the Lord opened up to me. You go, believe this promise. And as I laid a hold of that promise, peace flooded my soul. I knew I'd found Him. Even as an 8-year-old child, just by believing His promise. There's an old, slightly erroneous saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I remember a friend decades ago telling me, you know, there's a lot of truth in that little maxim. It's just got the order wrong. God said it, that settles it. I believe it. J.C. Ryle, as only J.C. Ryle could, once wrote this one little sentence that was great. It says, "Blessed is that struggling Christian who has a plain text of Scripture before him. Blessed is the struggling Christian who has a plain text of Scripture before him." Sometimes it's just that simple. Here's his promise. I believe it. I can be assured. So the objective basis, always first and foremost, come back to the objective basis, the finished work of Jesus and the promises of the Word of God. Can God lie? No. Dare to believe him and take him at his word. But then, the Bible doesn't just give us an objective basis, it gives us a subjective basis as well. The objective basis is what God has done for you. It's what God promises you. The subjective basis is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart and is moving you to walk upon the difficult path of discipleship. So in other words, objective is not the only part or basis of assurance. Because lots of people will claim they believe in the promises of Jesus and yet they're living like heathens, right? Mm-hmm. So the question is there evidence that you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Because the Holy Spirit comes in, he's going to make the place of his habitation holy, isn't he? He's going to begin dealing with sin in you. He's going to be helping you wrestle with sin and put it to death. And he's not going to let you get away with sin. And he's going to lead you to holiness and fill you with holy desires and fill you with holy affections and make you to love the Lord and make you love his people. When Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Examine yourselves to see whether in your faith," he didn't mean just look at the objective, the objective promises, because this was his trouble church. This was his problem child, as it were. In Corinth, they had a lack of love for one another. They were taking each other into open court and suing one another. And there was a man living in open sin. He was incestuously living with his own stepmother, and they bragged about it. "Look how loving our church is. This guy comes here, but we love old Pete," or whatever his name was. "And he gets to take the Lord's Supper with us, and we know his lifestyle isn't right, but we just love him." Well, that wasn't love at all. That was a failure to love him, actually. And so he's questioning whether, he says, "You've got all these spiritual gifts, but you don't have any spiritual fruit." And so when he says, "Examine yourselves, see if Jesus lives inside of you," is there any evidence of that? Unless, of course, you don't pass the test. So there's a subjective basis. Well, let's put it this way. Paul loved the Corinthians enough that he was willing for them to wrestle with some discomfort, to question, raise a question about whether or not they were truly converted. And maybe they would examine themselves and come to the conclusion, yes, there's evidence the Holy Spirit lives in me, and be affirmed. Or maybe they would conclude, you know what? Maybe I haven't gotten the real thing. Let me get the real thing. But he loved them enough to make them wrestle with their soul a bit. Because better they wrestle with their soul a little bit now than die secure in their salvation only to wake up in hell. And so sometimes we have to do that with people. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't come across real well, and it's not usually received very well. But love for souls says, put myself to death, put my own reputation to death, and say, let me do what's best for you. I'm not your judge. I don't know whether you know the Lord or not, but there's good enough, there's sufficient grounds for me to question and to say, you need to really examine yourself. Okay? So, if Paul is telling the Corinthians to subject themselves to subjective tests to see if the Spirit of God is in them, where in the Bible do we find those subjective tests? Does anyone want to tell me? First John. Well, James as well, right? So they have faith, they have no works. But First John particularly is giving us those subjective tests. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you remember his purpose statement in the Gospel of John? Mm-hmm. He says, "These things I have written to you that you may believe on the Son of God." I love what Merrill Tenney once wrote. He said, John wrote his Gospel to create faith, and he wrote his first epistle to create certainty. Saving faith is what he's soliciting in his Gospel. Assurance of faith is what he is soliciting in the first epistle. So, what are the tests that the Holy Spirit gives us through the Apostle John? There's basically four of them. And I'm going to ask them as questions and then seek to answer them. First of all, do you have a new relationship with sin? Secondly, do you have a perseveringly obedient life? The key word is perseveringly. Okay. Third, do you love the brethren? And fourth, are your fundamental beliefs inside the boundaries of Orthodox Christian doctrine? That these are the tests which, if you can answer in the affirmative, you can say, by grace, I'm walking on the difficult path. Not perfect, but I'm walking on the difficult path. Chad Vegas said in the class he took, he says, you know, one of the things that when I'm struggling with assurance that helps me, the church hasn't excommunicated me yet. The church is giving an affirmation in that sense that they haven't seen any grounds to remove me from their membership just yet. And that's a real comfort. I thought that was good. I mean, we had the same reaction. We all laughed. But I get it, though. There's some truth in that, right? Well, let's consider each in turn. Do you have a new relationship with sin? One of the most difficult parts of working through 1 John is that he seems to give these tests in exacting black and white categories. In God, there's no darkness at all. So if you walk in darkness, you're not in God. Well, look in your heart. Do you ever see darkness? Do you see some gray? Do you see some real hideous black in there? I mean, we do, right? And so that was my struggle in Bible college days when I was wrestling with my assurance, because I knew what John said. And I was wrestling with all that and questioning, wait a minute, but there is darkness in me. So how can I be in God if there's darkness? At that time, you shouldn't understand, people regarded me in my church and even at the Bible college as a godly teenager. They would say, oh, yeah, if anybody's saved, it's you, that kind of thing. But they could only see my exterior. They couldn't see my heart. But I saw my heart, and I saw the gunk that was in it. And to my mind, it was as black as midnight. And I'm like, you don't see it, but man, if you knew the things I struggle with in here, you wouldn't even talk to me. Because I really struggle, and not just a little bit. I struggle a lot. There's a lot of gunk in here. And you tell me I'm a nice guy and, you know, look like I love Jesus, but I see this. And God sees this. And you don't. And that's the thing that I struggled with. Because I found that even in the good things I did, there was always so much of me in it. I wanted people to notice me. Wanted some glory, some praise for everything I did. Wanted somebody to notice every good work. It wasn't content to be like Jesus said, "Will you do your good deeds in secret that only your heavenly Father will see?" There was always some desire for glory. Always. Still to this day, 53 years old, I still find it. At the pastor's return, I found in my heart this desire to have a preeminence in our association. And I wasn't preaching or anything. And I was sitting there going, what in the world? I came home and told my wife about it. I said, I've been a Christian for 45 years, Angela. I've been a pastor for 20. You think I've gotten over myself a long time ago. But here I am, still dealing with this garbage inside of my heart that keeps wanting to rise up. Oh, you know, I was looking for a sliver of gold floating around in the abyss of my heart, in the blackness of midnight, as it were. And I just knew there had to be some pure piece of gold floating around there somewhere that proved I was truly regenerate. And no matter how hard I looked, I couldn't find it. Until finally, it dawned on me. Wait a minute, in my flesh dwells one good thing? No, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Oh, okay. There is no sliver of gold inside that I'm going to find. Because I really am a sinner. But see, I felt so intimidated because I thought, oh, my fellow Bible college students, these guys love the Lord. And man, they're so good. I felt kind of spiritually intimidated around them. Occasionally, I'd be willing to open up and just kind of say, you know, I really struggle with this. And I'd wait for the stones to be thrown over and they'd say, well, we're not going to have anything to do with you. You know what they always said? Yeah, me too. Really? You too? Yeah. And what I've come to realize is no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. That if I'm struggling with it, so are you. That Jesus died not just to deal with my big sins and my external sins, but to deal with all the gunk here too. And if he didn't shed his blood for this, the Gospels would be no use to me at all. But he died for this too. And that was a great comfort. But now, looking hopefully as a slightly more mature Christian now, I look at John's first chapter and I see how he begins. He's not talking about sinlessness at all. In fact, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. if we think we've come to a plateau of spiritual perfection, that really is proof you're unregenerate. No, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Listen to what it says next. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does what?
Cleanses
us from all sin. Whoa, 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 hold on, John. Wait, back up. So as I'm walking in the light, I still have sin that needs to be cleansed. That's what you're telling me. We see, he's not saying there is sinless perfection. He's saying there's a new relationship with sin that's different than we had before we knew the Lord. And that I still need forgiveness. And then I look at Romans 7. What a comfort Romans 7 is. When you realize Paul, as a mature Christian, is saying the very thing I want to do is the very thing I don't do. And the very thing I hate that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's the mature Christian saying he's fed up with sin in his life. But see, here's the thing. Is the unregenerate sinner fed up with sin in his life? Does he hate the sin? Does he long to be free from it? No, he longs to dive into it and swim in it. The very fact that I loathe it is a sign of regeneration. A sign that things have changed. I love to say, you've heard me say it 100 times, when you get converted, your struggle with sin doesn't stop. That's when your struggle really begins. Because before you didn't really struggle with it, now you are. In ways that you never did before. Because things have changed. You have a new nature. So enormous struggles with indwelling sin are not a sign that you're unregenerate. As a matter of fact, it may be a sign just the opposite. Because now I really take sin seriously in a way I never did before. And I see sin. And my conscience, is which I had seared before, now is becoming more sensitive. The fact that I'm 53 years old and my conscience grows more sensitive to things, that is a miracle. Because left to myself, I would just sear my conscience and say, do what I want to do, right? So there's a change in your relationship to sin. What a comfort to say, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. It's not okay to sin. You're a Christian. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Next question then is this. Do you have a perseveringly obedient life? Not perfectly obedient, perseveringly obedient. To be a disciple of Jesus means to be his follower. You can't be a convert and not be a disciple. Physically speaking, can we follow Jesus physically like the crowds did in Israel? As a matter of fact, all the people who followed him physically, were they all truly regenerate? No. What's it mean to follow Jesus then? How do you follow Jesus today in the 21st century?
Obey his commandments.
Obey his commandments. That's it. My sheep hear my voice. Doesn't mean they hear some mystical, spooky thing. They hear his voice, that you recognize it in the Bible. Hear my voice, and they follow me. And the voice of strangers, they simply will not follow. When John writes in 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4, he says this, now by this they will know, we will know that we know him, if we pray the words of the sinner's prayer once and we're sincere. Is that what he says?
Mm-hmm.
He says nothing about that, does he? Then he says, you must know the date and the hour you were saved. Does the Bible ever tell you that? It does not. No. Now by this we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look at your obedience, and see if you're a follower of Christ. Then you'll know you passed from death to life. Now again, Bible college, this was what terrified me. Why do you think it terrified me?
It's impossible to keep his commandments.
How much obedience is required? How much should there be? Because there's some disobedience there too. Right? Two examples that I heard from Paul Washer, very, very helpful in this regard. Paul Washer grew up in the north where his dad owned a farm. And they would have big snowfalls up there. And in the middle of early in the morning, his dad had to get up and go walk through the snow, which was, you know, knee deep, and go to the barn and feed the cows and milk the cows and all that kind of stuff. Well, when Paul Washer was 6 years old, he wanted to be just like his dad. So he would put on his snowshoes and put on his stockings and all that kind of stuff and follow his dad out to the barn. But when he did so, as a six-year-old, he tried to put his feet exactly in the spots where his dad went, who had a much longer legs and had a much longer gait. What do you think happened when a six-year-old was trying to move in the snow and put his feet exactly where his dad put his feet? face first, sideways, backwards. Oh, he says, if you'd watched it from above, you'd have thought, what a comedy. How silly to think you could ever walk in your father's footsteps. Look at how much he stumbles every which way, how much he falls, and all this kind of thing. He says, but there's one thing you could never say. You would never have any question who it was I was trying to follow. And that's the Christian life, and that's what John's talking about here. I stumble, I fail, but the bend of the set of the sail, the direction of the life is headed Christward. So for all my stumbling, there's no question who that man's following, who that woman is following. Another example he used was a young man who was just could not get the assurance of his salvation. And yet there was evidence that he loved the Lord. Really, they could see everybody else could see the fruit. You know, everybody else can see the fruit, smell the fruit, but you can't see it, right, in yourself. And he's trying to help the guy, and no matter what he says, the guy's just shooting down everything that he tries to do to help him. Finally, Paul Washer had kind of some unconventional counsel to give him. I think it was very helpful. He says, you know what, you're right, maybe you're not saved. Tell you what, why don't you just go out tonight, find some bar and get stone drunk, and dance with every wild woman that will dance with you on that floor, and just go live up a whole night of sin. Guy's like, I can't do that. Well, sure you can. You know, go live in fornication. Go do this. Go do that. I can't do that. Well, sure you can. And he just keeps on doing it. And this guy, he's getting incensed. You know, he's getting flustered. He's like, what in the world kind of counsel are you giving me? You know? And finally, he says, you know, go live in fornication with as many women as will accommodate you tonight. I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because I fear God. And the guy burst into tears. I love Jesus. I know Jesus. Because His fear is in me. See, what He's helping to see is, yeah, we're all capable of sin. But there's a love of God in you that's there. And you just had to provoke it to bring it to the surface, as it were. And I think that's helpful. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. And a stranger's voice, they simply will not follow. By way of contrast, listen to Paul's words to the Corinthian church, the one he's going to say, test yourself. He's telling them, you are suing one another in courts of law. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He means unrighteous who are outside of Christ and are not part of the church, and the unrighteous who live inside the church and claim to know the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you profess to know Jesus and you live habitually in those lifestyles, you're lost. And such were some of you. But you were, but you're not anymore, because God saved you. You see, that's the point. So, to live an habitual lifestyle of drunkenness, drug addiction, thievery, covetousness, sexual immorality is to prove you're not really born again. That's why the scripture says if anyone's named a brother and yet he's living in those things, you're to withdraw from him. You're not to even eat with him. Because he's named a brother who's living in those sins. Third thing, do you love the brethren? 1 John 3, verses 14 to 15. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The world hates the church. They hate our God. They hate our Lord. They hate our message. They hate our gospel. They hate God's law. That's why they persecute the church, to silence their voice. And if you hate the church, if you hate God's people, guess what that tells you? You're a member of the world. And if the enemies of God are at peace with you, that says something too, doesn't it? Because how can you have peace with those who are at enmity with God? That's a serious question. And of course, the love that we have for the brethren isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. Again, just take a Tums and get rid of that. It's love in not in word or in tongue, but deed and in truth. Is there a lifestyle that shows that you love God's people in tangible ways? One of the practical issues with this test is, who do you find yourself naturally drawn to? Look carefully at your best friend, because you're probably looking at a mirror image of yourself. You ever think about that? Let me tell you something. What if you had a Christian rally for 100 young people who never had met one another? And let's say you rented this big arena, big room, and you're going to have this youth conference and all this. So you have all these 100 young people. 98 of them are truly regenerate. I'm being very generous here. Okay, 98 of them are truly regenerate. Two of them are open rebels who've never met one another. I promise you, you can do this. Put them in the room. Put one rebel on one far end. Put the other rebel on the other end. Where are they going to wind up? They're going to form a clique of two. And they're going to isolate themselves from the other 98. Why? Birds of a feather flock together. They're attracted to someone who's just as rebellious as they are. Their rebellion gives them common ground. So they're attracted to worldlings. And again, if you're at peace with the enemies of God, you have to think about that. Because friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. But do you find that you're naturally drawn to people who love the Lord the most? Who point you to Christ the most? Who will give you a word from the Scriptures? Who love you enough even sometimes to say something to point out a weakness in you or a sin? And love you enough to call you back to repentance? Are those the people you're drawn to? Well, that tells you something perhaps about what's going on in your own heart, because you recognize your family, your spiritual family, and you're drawn to your spiritual family. You ever been inside of a restaurant and you see a stranger and you're just watching them and paying, and you're going, something about that person, I'm telling you, they know the Lord. And then suddenly, as the conversation goes on, then you hear them speak of Christ, and it's like you just sensed it. And I'm not being mystical here, but it's like you recognize family. And they may be, Methodists, conservative Methodists or something like that. It doesn't matter what denomination they are. They believe on Jesus and they love the Lord, and you can pick up on it. Well, is that what you're drawn to? Because that is not what the world's drawn to. That's what they run away from. Fourth thing, are your fundamental beliefs inside the boundaries of Orthodox Christian doctrine? By this, I do not mean that only gifted and knowledgeable theologians truly know the Lord. That, okay, son, give me a dissertation on the extent of the atonement and we'll think about baptizing you. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm saying is that if you are truly in Christ, the Holy Spirit will keep you in the truth. The fundamentals of the Christian faith. One of the fundamental issues plaguing John's first century audience when he wrote his first epistle was that there were heretics plaguing the church. They had risen up out of the apostles. They had seemed at first to be in line with the apostles. Remember what he says in 1 John 2:19? They went out from us as apostles, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have remained inside apostolic doctrine. But they drifted from apostolic doctrine, which shows they were never truly part of us to begin with. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They didn't stay in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't remain there, and that tells you they weren't truly regenerate. He goes on to specify their heresy in chapter 3, verse 24, through chapter 4, verse 6. Basically, they were a proto-form of Gnostics. They believed that there was a duality between spirit and flesh. Everything that's in the flesh is bad. Everything in the spirit is good. First of all, is that true? No, God created the material universe and declared it good, right? So material flesh is not bad. But if you believe that, and you're talking about Jesus, and you believe in the deity of Jesus, you believe he's the second person of the Godhead, and these heretics did, think about that, heretics believe in the deity of Christ, but they didn't believe in the humanity of Christ. Because it's called docetism. So the idea that Jesus became a man was abhorrent to them. So they affirmed, they confessed Jesus as God. They denied Jesus as man. And because of that, John had some very scathing words to say about them. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he's given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Listen carefully. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is already now in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is of God hears the apostles' doctrine and receives it and believes it, right? He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So what he's saying is true believers continue in the apostles' doctrine. So think again of Paul's letters to the churches. Newly planted churches in Galatia began to deny justification by faith alone. They began to embrace sacramentalism. And he wrote to them expressing his doubts about them. I marvel that you're falling away so soon. He told the church at Corinth that if someone preached a different Jesus to them than the one Paul had preached to them, he feared they would listen to him. No wonder about the end of the second epistle, he's saying, test yourself to see if you've been in the faith. Okay? So the point of all this is the Holy Spirit of God keeps his people within the boundaries of apostolic doctrine. That's what he means in 1 John 2:19-27. They went out from us, they're not of us. There's that text, right? What does he say right after that? I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies have a truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. In other words, the apostolic doctrine you were taught, hold on to it. Let that abide in you and continue in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father. He goes on to say, you've received an anointing from the Holy One, and he teaches you all things. He leads you into truth, keeps you from error. Right? This is the evidence. So, what are the fundamentals of Orthodox apostolic doctrine? Let me suggest five very quickly. And these are actually five that you have to affirm when you join our church. The inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the 66 books of the Holy Bible. The Spirit bears witness that this is God's true word. Second, the triune nature of God. That there's only one God who exists as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember how the Athanasian Creed says if you deny that, then you cannot have eternal salvation. Third, the person and finished work of Christ. That he's both God and man. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, rose again bodily from the dead. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart, what? God raised him from the dead. So believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ is necessary for true conversion. You will be saved. Fourth, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the very thing the Galatians were denying. And Paul says, I have my doubts about you. And then, fifth, the future second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of all who have died, day of judgment, and eternity spent in either heaven or hell. Those are things we're discussing on Wednesday nights. Those are the things that are in the boundaries. When people deny these fundamental truths, they've gone outside the boundaries of apostolic doctrine. Now, does that mean that you should doubt your salvation if you struggle with doubts from time to time about Orthodox truth? Is it possible as a true Christian to have question marks and doubts? Yes. I want to tell you the greatest story about that in all Scripture. So a fellow you may have heard of whose name was John the Baptist. He had seen the dove descend upon Jesus. He had heard the Father speak audibly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now he's in prison, facing imminent execution. Herod, one day, seems like he wants to kill him. The other day, like he thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. His wife definitely wants him dead. He knows, I'm about to die. And he sends two of his messengers to Jesus, and he has a question for them. He can't come in person because he's in prison, right? What's the question? Do you remember? Are you the coming one? Or should we expect somebody else? John, really? You saw the dove descend. You heard this Father speak. The whole Trinity was there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the baptism. You saw it all. And you're doubting it? I'm really glad that's in my Bible, aren't you? Because I've seen the Lord do great things too, and I doubt Him too. And he's questioning you realize what he's asking. Are you really the Messiah? Or should we expect somebody else? Because his ministry didn't look at all like what John was expecting. You remember what Jesus did? He didn't give a direct answer. In fact, he seems to turn his back upon his two messengers for like several hours. Because he preaches to all these people. He turns around and preaches a sermon. Heals a bunch of people. Delivers people from demon possession. Blah, 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 you know, just all this stuff. And then he turns around and says, go tell John what you just saw. And tell him, blessed is he who doesn't stumble because of me. Gentle rebuke. He almost stumbled because of me. But look at the evidence. Yes, I'm the Messiah. It never answers him directly, by the way. Notice that? But here's the thing about John. Where did he go when he had doubts? Straight to Christ. He knew, go straight to Christ. I'm not going to go to Buddha. I'm not going to go to Muhammad. I'm not going to go to Confucius. These are people who did not even live at the time. But you know what I'm saying. You get what I'm saying. They didn't go to the philosophers of the world and say, tell me what truth is. He goes straight to the Lord. Direct with his doubts. You remember what Jesus did as the messengers are leaving? He turns around, looks at the crowd and says, do you know who the greatest man born of women is? It's John the Baptist. The guy that's doubting whether or not I'm the Messiah. Does that not encourage you? That he says, this man is the greatest prophet that ever came. The greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, that's him. Doesn't that comfort you that when you struggle with doubt, you know who to go to? But that Jesus is big enough to take your doubts, straighten you all out, fix it all up, and still love you, and even commend you to his servants. That's what he did for John the Baptist. Paul tells us in Galatians that both Peter and Barnabas were carried away by the error of the Judaizers for a time. He had to publicly rebuke them for it. But that we find Peter later writing of our beloved Paul, the guy who publicly rebuked him and then wrote about it for all the world to read about. Our beloved Paul. Because you know what? He set him straight. The Lord used Paul to bring him back to the gospel. Paul warned Timothy, as a pastor, guard the deposit. Why do you have to set a guard over something? Somebody's going to try to steal it. Go in the ministry, I promise you, the devil will come and assault you with every kind of doubt imaginable. I spent the first 6 months of my pastorate wrestling with the inerrancy of Scripture. I believed it, but I was having all kinds of doubts for 6 months before I became a pastor, 6 months after. Let's think about that. Why would the devil attack a pastor and try to make him doubt the Scriptures? Because that's your sword. Take away my sword, and I have no offensive weapon left. I have nothing to preach, right? So I had to battle with all those things. Well, you have to set a guard, and you're not strong enough by your own strength or your own knowledge or how many books you've read to hold all that. In fact, what did Paul say to Timothy? Keep by the Spirit the good thing that's been kept to you. The Holy Spirit's power is necessary to help you cleave to it. It's not enough. Your intellect is not enough. The Spirit of God will enable you. In fact, that was the thing that delivered me from my doubts. I had prayed and prayed and prayed and struggled, read through commentaries, the things I was struggling with. Those were helpful in their own way, but none of them solved my problem. Finally, one day I was out in the barn, and the doubts were just oppressing me. It was just hanging on my heart. And I just finally cried out to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I believe this book to be your word, and I can't figure it out intellectually, and I can't solve every problem of reconciling every passage together. I don't know how to do that. I can't wait until I've figured out every solution to every problem, because I'll never know all the solutions to all the problems in this present age anyway. All I know is that when I read this book, I hear your voice. And I'll die holding on to it, because this is my life. Problems were over. I hear your voice. I know your voice, and I hear it in this book, and I don't hear it anywhere else. There's a bearing witness of spirit that this is God's truth. You see? So, again, having doubts is not a sign you're not really, truly converted. You know my love of Samuel Pierce, right? Samuel Pierce was William Carey's dear friend. When he was 30 years old, he had served a fruitful ministry for 7 years in a pastorate in Birmingham, England. He wrote a letter to William Carey and said this, quote, remember, this is a guy seeing people converted every single Sunday of his ministry. Okay, he says, at times I question whether I ever knew the grace of God in truth. Samuel Pierce. And at others I hesitate on the most important points of Christian faith. I have lately had peculiar struggles of this kind within my own heart, and have often half concluded to speak no more in the name of the Lord. In prayer, I know not what to say, and at times think prayer altogether useless. Anybody else ever feel like that? Aren't you really glad to know that Samuel Pierce felt that way sometimes? And doesn't it make you love him that much more? Because he held on to the end. He was faithful to the end. But he had doubts along the way. But the point is, if you're truly regenerate, the Holy Spirit will keep you at center. He'll bring you back. He'll assure you. The very witness of the Spirit is the way that we know that it's His truth. So two applications. First, in counseling people who have to discern whether, when you're counseling people about assurance, you have to discern whether they need a greater emphasis on the objective or the subjective aspects of assurance. Someone who comes in and their life is very obviously lawless, and yet they're professing and insisting they know Jesus, you're going to have to give greater emphasis to the subjective elements, aren't you? Where's the evidence that you're walking on the difficult path of discipleship? Where's the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you? Please tell me what that evidence is. But you're also going to meet people, and we have people like this in our church, who are so tender in their own souls that they have, that though it's evident to everyone else around them, their spouses, their children, everybody, that they're walking on the difficult path of discipleship. You say, well, I wish everybody was like that person because they're so godly. And yet, as far as their own consciences, they have the hardest time believing, daring to presume that I really am in Jesus. And so they struggle with assurance. Do they need more encouragement about the subjective tests? No. You know why? Because they already have PhDs in introspection. They don't need any more. As a matter of fact, what they need to be told is stop looking inside. Stop. Stop looking at your own belly button lint, because you've been looking at it for a long time under a microscope. It hasn't changed. It's still there. Yes, you're sinful. Yes, you fall short. Yes, your heart is full of wicked things, like every Christian's is. But you need to stop looking at yourself and you need to get your eyes on Jesus. In fact, you need to die to yourself some more. That was the thing that helped me when I was having assurance. Stop looking here. Get your eyes on other people. Get your eyes on Christ. And you'll find your assurance comes back. As a matter of fact, it's those people who need 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You're right, your heart's wretched. You know what? God knows it even better than you do. He knows it. But just because your heart condemns you doesn't mean He's obligated to listen to your heart and join you in condemning you. Because God's greater than your self-condemning heart. And you know any practical advice He gives? He doesn't say, go nail it down, brother. That's not what He says. He says, let us love one another in deed and in truth. And by this we shall assure our hearts before Him. What's He saying? Stop looking inside. Find tangible ways to invest yourself in God's people. And just focus on loving them. And suddenly your assurance will come back. You ever seen stars in the sky that are so dim you can't look on them directly and see them? But if you look to the star to the left or the right, your peripheral vision collects the light and you can suddenly see it. And you try to look at it and it's like disappears, but then you look away and there it is again. That's what John's saying. There's some people who are so introspective, what they need is to look on others and suddenly the assurance that was so elusive to them comes right back into their vision. And that's what he's saying here. And what they need is more talk about the objective elements. What has Christ done for you? What has God promised you? You need to focus upon those things. Stop looking at yourself. You looked at yourself plenty. Now look at yourself one time and look at Jesus 10 times. Or better yet, look at yourself one time and look at Him 1,000 times. Or 10,000 times, okay? Because every time you look at yourself, you're going to be disappointed. Just mark it down. Look at Jesus. When my friend told me in Bible college, as bad as you let yourself think you are, you're probably worse. It actually was encouraging to me. Because suddenly I went, it's the righteousness of Christ, isn't it? It's His righteousness that makes me accepted before God, not anything inside of me. And what a comfort that is. One final observation about assurance, and then we'll have some time for discussion. When John wrote his first epistle, he fully expected that the subjective tests he gave would assure the hearts of his original audience. What's interesting is when you read the tone of his epistle, it's very warm, it's very pastoral. My beloved children, that's the kind of language he's using, right? You young men, you're strong because the Word of God abides in you. He fully expected that his tests were not going to expose a false convert. He seemed to believe his original audience was actually going to be encouraged by it. And so he gave it in a very positive way. He says, I think you're the genuine article. Here's the test to prove it. So rather than looking at these as fearful things, they are fearful if you're a false convert, but they're actually meant to comfort the true believer. And I've tried as best I can tonight to present them in a very positive light on purpose, because that's the way John himself comes across. As I went through the four tests, I hope you were encouraged tonight. I really do. It was encouraging for me personally, because, you know, as you struggle and look within yourself, you're going to feel that what the hymnist says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. You know what I think about that. Tempted, tried, and all the time failing. Oftentimes failing. Sanctification is 2 steps forward and 50 steps back sometimes. And I can look at that and get discouraged. But as I examine my life, there's things I see in my life that I cannot explain in any other way, but that God has me in the grip of His grace. And His Holy Spirit lives in me that I can't explain any other way. And so I come to the conclusion, the Spirit of God is living inside of me. Because He won't let me get away with sin. He comforts me sometimes when I'm down. Even throws roses over the walls occasionally in tangible ways to encourage me and point me to Christ. And so I conclude that the Spirit of God lives inside of me. So, God gives us these things for our comfort and our encouragement. Well, we've gone kind of long tonight.